And now please, if you have a Bible with you, if you would turn again to Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 5, and we'll take up the reading at verse 27 to the end of verse 32. That's 27 to 32, Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat with and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Please, if you return again to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 5 and to those few verses that we have already read. After these things, Jesus, he went forth and saw a publican, a tax collector, that is. After the paralytic was healed, he returns to the shore to teach. And this is the sort of chronological order of things. And on the way, of course, he encounters Levi here, the publican, the tax collector. From the location of this tax office, it would seem that Levi Matthew, he would be what we would call today perhaps a customs officer. This office, it would seem, it was on a busy route, and they would be taxing the goods that would be moving, the caravans moving north to south and south to north, the boat routes crossing over Lake Galilee as well. Levi, of course, is Aramaic. He calls himself Matthew, which is the Hebrew. Maybe perhaps, I don't know, perhaps he favours that, being a Jew. He says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. That's Matthew's own gospel, Levi's own gospel written by himself. And it seems that he prefers the name Matthew. That's what he calls himself there. Whether there was a change in his name, as there was with Simon Peter, we don't know, we're not told. But Levi and Matthew, they are the same person. The rich Romans, it would seem, would buy the taxation rights, kind of like a franchise, in the various provinces of the Roman Empire. It would be a lucrative business. You know, there would be a sifting, a filtering down the way. Ultimately, of course, the taxes would be paid into the Roman treasury. But, of course, Levi, he would have his cut. And then, of course, the chief tax collectors like Zacchaeus, he would have his cut. And then, of course, the rich Romans who had the taxation rights would have their cuts. And then Caesar would get his share, what's left over. That was the way it worked. That was the pecking order. And there would be chief tax collectors, such as Zacchaeus was, and who would be controlling the business on the streets of Palestine and elsewhere. Levi would be, he would be your ordinary, he would be your actual tax collector. He would be the one who would sit at the desk and take the money off you. Zacchaeus would be an overseer, a supervisor, if you like. But people like Zacchaeus, of course, and people like Levi, they were despised, they were odious, they were seen as traitors to the Jews. not just in terms of the taking of the money, that too, of course, but who they were taking it for, because they were taking it for the Romans, they were taking it for occupying forces. They would be likened, I guess, to a Jew working for Hitler, for the Nazis in Germany, you know, during the Second World War. They would seem to be absolutely despised and hated. And then, of course, well, added to that, there was the extortion, because, well, we know from the New Testament scriptures that they were wont to take more than their share. They were extorting the people. They were classified by the Jews. They were classified amongst the harlots, the murderers, and thieves. And to have such as a tax collector, a publican, within the realms of your family was just utter disgrace. But, you see, for someone to fulfill a job, for someone to fulfill a function in society such as this, knowing that they are odious, knowing that they are seen as traitors, knowing that they are hated and despised by the general public that they serve, well, they have to either give the job up and become acceptable to society, or they have to do something inside to be able to cope with it. They have to harden themselves against, they have to defy public opinion. And to do that, they have to harden themselves against the general public, against people's thoughts and feelings towards them. But this account, as we go through it, it seems gloriously simple after the previous, after the things that we've seen. The casting out of the devils, the healing of sick people, these are a nothing, of course, in the face of this onslaught of the kingdom of God. Sickness is nothing to the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. One word of command and it's gone. The demons answer to him. The power of God is seen to be working here as the Son of God, as he marches through Palestine, proclaiming, declaring that the kingdom of God has come upon earth. But here, he simply says to this man, follow me, and he follows him. It's simplicity itself. Levi is a rich man, comparatively, well, to the rest of the Jews in Palestine, because of his job, because of this employment he has in the tax office. He's a very, very rich man. I mean, he probably lives in a bungalow, you know, on top of the hill looking down over Lake Galilee, you know, with a splendid view of the whole scene. And, you know, his 4x4 Land Rover sat outside in the driveway. He's a man he wants for nothing. But yet, here is a man who's ripe for salvation. Maybe, I don't know, maybe because of what he had to do inside himself to cope with public opinion. But maybe because, you see, you never know what people are thinking. You know, people put a smile in things, they put an outside in things, and sometimes, you know, you think they're the life and soul of the party. You think this person wants for nothing. This person would never be interested in hearing about God's kingdom. They've got everything. But inside, unknown to you, they are absolutely screaming out for help. And maybe, just maybe, I don't know, maybe you think it's speculation, but maybe this man, Matthew, maybe, just maybe, he utterly despised himself because of what he had made himself. Matthew is a man, he had everything that the world had to offer. But I suggest to you, he wanted something that the world could never give him. Or the emptiness of this materialistic generation in which we live. They chase after this and they chase after that. They've got to have this and the other. They lust after all kinds of things. And they get it, they fill their homes and they fill their garages and their driveways. They've got all these trinkets and baubles. And yet, at the end of the day, without Christ they've got nothing. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 1, vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless. He says it's all meaningless. Everything under the sun, without a vertical relationship, without the kingdom of God and His Christ, it is all utterly and absolutely meaningless vanity. Verses 27 and 28, the call to discipleship. After these things he went forth, saw the publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. No one would lift a finger to help Levi, to help Matthew. I mean, why should they? You know, if he had an accident in his car in the street, or if he fell over in the street, they'd walk past him. Nobody would go over and offer him any help whatsoever. He was a man who was lonely and utterly lifeless. Had he heard about Jesus? Had he heard him speaking? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe just simply the inward drawing of God's Spirit, you know, the grace of God already working in him, preparing him just for this moment when he hears these two simple words, follow me. You know, we don't see so much of it today in our land, in our nation, probably something to do with the atheism that's abroad, I don't know. But, I mean, there are times when God suddenly converts somebody, you know, that they've heard nothing. And all they need to hear is just the simple command, follow me. Or maybe even just to hear the name Jesus, that's enough. And they just simply, literally, fall into the kingdom of God. It happens. But when it comes, whatever the background, whatever the circumstances within him is, there's no hesitation when the call comes, when he's invited. Or is it a command? Follow me, I think, is a bit of both. But the command, be following me, Levi, participle, not just a one thing, follow me, and go on and on and on following me right to the end. That's what's meant, of course. Just this and nothing more. A simple command, follow me. The command to constantly, permanent allegiance, that is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's meant. But of course, as the Lord Jesus, as he continues here, this incident increases the conflict with the Jews. When I speak of the Jews, I mean the hierarchy. I mean the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't mean the common people. This increases the conflict with these Jews. He is almost here throwing down the gauntlet at their feet. Because remember verse 17, they've come from all over Palestine by this time to watch and to listen, to entrap. They want something, they want to snare him, they want to get some kind of judgment, something against him. Well, Jesus sets himself here over against their judgment. He doesn't say to them what they think he should say. What he should say, they think, is follow the Pharisees, listen to the scribes, go to the synagogue, go to the temple. But here Jesus cuts through all that. He says, no, follow me. And there's something abrupt, even spontaneous, dare I say even strange, about this command. He's just passing by, and here's this man sat at the office desk, and Jesus, almost as though he just throws the thing out, follow me. Almost as though he spoke in obedience, maybe just maybe to a direct impulse from above. Maybe just maybe there's a higher nature to this command, and maybe that reveals Levi's instantaneous decision to follow Jesus, the prompt obedience and acceptance. In John 6:44, Jesus, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Is this the drawing of the Father? Is it the Father's drawing? Is it the spiritual work that's already been done in him that enables him to respond, making him ripe for salvation, ready to embrace this offer of grace and salvation? It's simply, however you see it, however you look at it, it is simply God's appointed time for Levi, God's accepted time. And you see, however it works, and whoever it works in the general, yes, there is the extraordinary, I don't deny that, but the general method of God bringing people to himself is by his word and his spirit. They hear the word of God, and by the spirit of God, they are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn out of that nature of sin and death to Christ and salvation, to follow him, to that life and salvation, that covenant fellowship with God, and everything that's involved in it. So the command, follow me. But then there's a cost, because he left everything. He left all. I mean, I don't think we should think that Levi was alone in this tax office. I mean, he wouldn't just sort of walk out the door, would he, and just leave everything, the account books lying there, you know, and the money and the door open. I mean, that would be irresponsible, wouldn't it? And I don't think Jesus, you know, our lives are kind of, before we come to know the Lord, our lives are kind of like chaos, you know, and God calls us and order takes over, doesn't it? You know, we cease to be irresponsible. We start for the first time in our lives to be really responsible. Jesus doesn't require irresponsible following. This would be a very, very busy tax office. It's on a major route from north to south, and it would handle a lot of business, a lot of money. So maybe, who knows? We don't know. Maybe there was other clerks working in the office. Maybe there was a superior, someone like Zacchaeus or his equal. But you see, like the others back in verse 11, you know, that left their fishing business, Peter and John, they would have left their business. They wouldn't have just left their business derelict, just to rot and perish. They would have left it in good hands. They would have behaved, they would have acted in a responsible way, that's all I'm saying. But the point being is that Levi, he gave up this income, he was ready to abandon it, he was ready to leave this lifestyle behind and to follow Jesus, to give up even his position as a tax collector, as a publican. And he does it immediately, but what I'm suggesting you is that he would do it in an orderly fashion. His permanent connection with Jesus meant no small financial loss. He was a rich man, as I said. There's no suggestion that he was corrupt like Zacchaeus. But he's been asked to give up an awful lot for Jesus. But think about it, if he'd remained, if he'd stayed a tax collector, who would have remembered him? Who would have been blessed by his name today? But even today, all these thousands of years later, as an apostle and an author of the first gospel, Matthew's gospel, he's known the world over. Huh? And his word that he wrote there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is still being a blessing to thousands and millions of people the world over, enriching and saving by the word of God many souls. He pays the price. He pays the cost. He gives up the position. He gives up the financial gain. But the Lord is no man's debtor. But this is the account of his conversion. He followed. He began to follow the Lord Jesus. He left all, rose up, and followed him. He began, that is, to follow him. That is, he never resumed. He never went back to his tax business. He was called, you see, to a perpetual obedience, an ongoing following of Christ. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to them, Jesus, that is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him pay the cost, like Matthew. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. That is, identify with the Lord Jesus. Identify with his cross work. Identify with his gospel. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, he says, daily, and follow me. So you see, that supposes that just because you did it 20, 30 years ago, don't mean to say you're doing it today. Just because you did it yesterday doesn't mean to say you're doing it today. Taking up your cross, identifying with me, says Jesus, denying yourself and taking up your cross, identifying with me daily, he says it's a perpetual ongoing business. Abandonment. Renunciation of everything that Levi had in and of himself. Some people, I think, religious people, generally, you know, respectable religious people, they think, you know, well, what a nice thing it would be, you know, if I had Jesus in my life, you know, you know what, well, I've got this and I've got that, and we're respectable, we're nice people, we've got a good family, and well, this, you know, having Jesus, you know, as my Saviour would be an additional adornment, you know? People, that is a million, million miles from discipleship. It is an abandonment. It is a renunciation of everything that you've got. And everything that you are in yourself, it is a salvation, I said to you in the past, and I say it again, it is a salvation that will cost you everything. Here is a man who had everything, and yet he had nothing. He was lonely, he was despised, he was rejected by his fellow men. Is it possible that such a sinner as a publican, someone like Matthew, is it possible that this man Levi, that he could be saved? I mean, is anyone too hard? Is anyone too wicked? Is anyone too materialistically minded and worldly that they cannot become a Christian, that they could not be converted overnight, almost instantaneously, as we see here with Matthew? Beloved, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Take up your cross. Take up your cross as the Lord Jesus and follow me. But then, secondly, we can see that Levi meant business. Here is a proper convert. Here is a man who has been duly converted. And I'll tell you why. Verses 29 and 30, his concern for others. That's a mark of conversion. Somebody that has no concern for other people and for their salvation, I would put a question mark on their profession. Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" The last action that he takes in his position of privilege, a celebration, and he gathers all his workmates and all his associates, all the other tax collectors. It's a bunch of sinners. The scribes and Pharisees tell us so. He brings this bunch of sinners to his house, and obviously he's got a big house because he can put on this great big feast. But in order so that they can both hear and see the mighty Jesus, the one in whom Levi has found this life. This man, this person who has satisfied this deepest hunger, this aching that was in his soul, and in spite of all the material things that he had. Were many of them, like the Pharisees and scribes, were there others who were shocked that Jesus should call and associate himself with such as this Levi? Well, Matthew was too. He was absolutely overwhelmed that Jesus should want him, but he was absolutely delighted. And so he throws this feast in honor, not of his associates, but in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at the verse. Levi made him, Jesus, he made him a great feast. He wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a mega, that's where we get the word great there, is where we get the English word mega. It was a mega, it was a great feast. And Luke conveys to us the idea that it was done in Jesus' honor. Matthew, Levi, is not sorry in the least. There isn't the slightest chance of him being sorry that he's left this lucrative career behind and his fellow associates. He celebrates his call, this crowd of tax collectors, and there's other sinners too here, verse 30 we're told. People, that is, sinners. You know what a sinner is? A person who likewise lives contrary to the divine law, anything that's against the name of God. Anything that's contrary to the law of God, anything that's against the divine will, that's sin. But Matthew, Levi's first and foremost concern does not begin with them. You see, and it doesn't even begin with himself, but Jesus. Now, I suggest to you, beloved, there is the right, there is the proper motivation for evangelism. It's not the needs of the nations. It's not the perishing souls that we see before us day after day. That's not the motive. We don't go because of the people. We go because of Jesus, and we go because of his glory. And if we go for any other reason, if we go for the wrong reason, I tell you, I can assure you, you will end up disappointed. You will end up disillusioned. You will end up giving up. The motivation for our evangelism, for mission, is not human sympathy, it's not even obedience to God, it's not to hasten the Lord's return, because people have gone through those motives in the past. They've said, well, if I get a few million tracts in my pocket, if I stomp all around the world, evangelize the whole world, then the Lord Jesus will come again. No, nonsense. Some have even gone to spread Western culture. Well, if we go amongst the heathen, if we go amongst these poor, deprived people, we show them how we live in the West, and soon they'll prosper too. His own glory. Levi holds this great feast, this mega feast, in honor of the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, for his own glory. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises, the excellencies of our great God. It's because of the position that we've been brought into. We've been made his peculiar people. We've been brought into this glorious, this wonderful position. And that's what gives us our purpose for evangelism, because we want to show forth his glory. Mission, you see, is seen right before you, right before your eyes in the pages of Scripture here. Mission is the spontaneous overflow of powerful feeling. This is how Levi, this is how he feels. He's so full of gratitude, he's so full of thankfulness for the life that the Lord Jesus has given him. And he wants to celebrate. He wants everybody else to see this glorious Lord. And I submit to you that the greatest need of the church in our land today is again to see the throne. Is to see him high and lifted up, his throne filling the temple, so that we again ourselves might be overwhelmed, that we might be overflowing with a spontaneous feeling. Then we will go apace with our mission. But you see how, in honour of Christ, his home is utilised. There was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him in his own house. He must have been wealthy to have a house such as this that would accommodate such a crowd and to put on such a feast. But you see how Matthew here, he uses it as a bridge to God's grace in order to reach sinners who needed to be saved. The Orthodox Pharisees, and I guess maybe there would be some Orthodox Christians today who would look down their noses on this, you know. Well, you know, I mean, isn't this going just a little bit too far? I mean, do you know, the Pharisees, they were always available for folk to come to them. I mean, they would never think of going to sinners themselves. I mean, we'll see in a moment or two that they're upbraiding the Lord Jesus for even associating for being amongst them. They would never think of crossing the street to pick up a poor, broken sinner. Oh, they were available. Yeah, they were there in the synagogues. They were there in the temple if people wanted to come to them, but not them go to them. But some people, I know they do. Perhaps your church isn't like that, but I know that there are Christians who are like this. They would welcome people coming to their own church. If people want us, we're here, you know, we're behind the closed doors, but if they want to come, well, they're welcome to come in. If they want to get saved, yes, that would be wonderful. But they wouldn't think for a moment of going out to reach the lost. Is it fear? Well, if it is, it's a fear that must be overcome. But with the Pharisees, it was a holiness that was so fragile. It was so vulnerable. They couldn't even afford to touch somebody, a Gentile, in the marketplace. They would run home and wash themselves. It was a holiness that was so fragile and so vulnerable, it was useless to the world in which they lived. They were afraid of getting themselves soiled. It was a salvation by separation, superiority, conformity to their rules and regulations. Whether negative or positive. But Levi, he gathers this motley crew. And he shows a courage. He shows a loyalty to Jesus that is absolutely amazing in a young convert. But isn't it often that the young converts, you get somebody, you know, that's just 5 minutes converted and they see things so crystal clear, eh? That us with all our baggage of the years, we've lost sight of. There's a freshness, there's a loveliness about a new convert. They might need a bit of help with their theology, without question. But we mustn't ever stifle evangelistic zeal in young converts. That's an awful sinful thing to do. With, I think it's on the way now, but the house church fashion was a big to-do at one time, wasn't it? I think it's on the way now, but we do need to remember that every group that gathers itself together isn't necessarily a church. There has to be order and discipline. The New Testament lays that down for us. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and an exhortation to subjection, submission to the eldership of the church. There has to be discipline and order. That's what I'm saying. Because there are dangers, aren't there, of elitist groups, you know, rising up and dividing and splitting the church, people that desire power for wrong motives and reasons. But all these dangers aside, with all these things in mind, isn't there a great realm of service that we can render in our homes to Christ? Matthew 25, verse 35. I was a stranger, and you took me in. You know, this is not a social gathering. That's not what it is. It's not just a big slap-up meal. It's not just a big a mega barbecue. Just for social reasons. This is done in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is done in order to glorify the Lord Jesus and to draw men and women, to draw souls to Him, to Jesus Christ. He's not trying to win the favor of His associates that He's turning His back on. He wants that they come to know this Lord of glory too. But you see how their hearts are revealed. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against His disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Were they shocked at Jesus calling the likes of Levi a publican? Well, now they're utterly aghast at this gathering, at this motley crew of sinners gathered here in Levi's home. And here, would you believe it? Here is the teacher. Here is the rabbi. Here is Jesus. And He's sitting amongst them, associating. Shame, shame upon you, Jesus, associating with a bunch of sinners. The grumblers, remember, have gathered from all quarters, verse 17, all over Palestine, and they have seen with their own eyes the wicked things that Jesus is doing, and in verse 21 they thought they had got Him on a charge of blasphemy. But notice, it's His disciples that they go for, not Him. They haven't got that much courage. The cowards are craven cowards. What grounds have you got for such action as this? The accusation, you see, is guilt by association. If you associate with someone, then you must needs be as guilty as they are. So if a young woman is standing in the city centre, some young woman that you know, and she's talking to another young woman whom you know to be a prostitute, in their reasoning, you have to assume that the other young woman is also a prostitute because she is associating with a known prostitute. You see, that's the reasoning. If you associate, if you're seen talking with, if you're seen dining with, if you're seen speaking with someone who you know to be a sinner of some kind, then you also are the same. Well, what a nonsense. What a judgment. Well, of course, to say the very least, it's superficial. But Jesus' work was known throughout the entire land by this time. And it had spoken of itself. You know, a man had been released from demon power back in the synagogue in Nazareth. There were people, wounded, broken people. There were guilty sinners who had been set free of that guilt. He was a materialistic man who had found new life in Jesus Christ. There were people who had been healed of bodily afflictions and diseases. The power of God's kingdom had been seen at work. The good things that Jesus of Nazareth had been doing were published abroad by this time. Everybody knew that He was going about and doing good. Good, 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 I say. And the only way that they could come to this conclusion, the only way that they could come to a judgment that He was wicked and doing wicked and associating with wicked people for wicked reasons, is by ignoring the facts of His goodness that had been published abroad throughout the land. And so with promptness, Jesus delivers His crushing answer and demolishes their every argument, well, as He normally does. The cure for the sick, 31 and 32. Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The answer, you see, is self-evident. Therefore, it needs no answer. They say, the Pharisees, that is, They say that a doctor should only visit healthy people in case he catches an infection himself. I mean, what kind of doctor is that? Huh? I mean, well, we wouldn't need doctors, would we, at that? So on the basis of their own premise, that's their thinking, a doctor should not go to sick people. He should not go to infected people. He should only go to healthy people, lest he becomes infected. So on the basis of their own premise, they who imagine themselves to be sound, to be absolutely healthy, they are well and their souls are well. They don't need a doctor. Spiritual pride will never acknowledge its need. There are those, you see, who think they are well. I encounter them every single day. I offer them a tract, and the phrase that I hear more than any other I tell you in this land is, I'm okay. No thank you, I'm okay. That's the polite ones. The last thing that spiritual pride will do is take its place as a sinner in need of Jesus. They are not sick. They are well. They are healthy. They are whole. So upon their own findings, upon their own conclusion, Jesus, the course that he takes, is absolutely and utterly justified. Because it is his very business to deal with the sick. It was the sick he came for, not the healthy. He came in order to cure them without contaminating himself. If a doctor goes amongst infected people, he must go amongst infected people to cure them. Yes, there are dangers. Yes, he must guard himself. Yes, he must take precautions. He doesn't just go in willy-nilly. He just doesn't go and get himself infected like that. But Jesus, he goes amongst the sick to cure them without contaminating himself. He is a divine physician. He is the one prophesied back in the Old Testament in Exodus 15. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. His power and remedy, of course, we hear this evening, we know. We have tasted. We have seen the power of the Lord. But the Jews, this religious establishment, they refuse, point blank, refuse his healing ministry. They delude themselves, they kid themselves on, all is well with their soul, they've got their religion, they've got their rules, they've got their rights, they've got their regulations. What more? We've got the temple, we've got the oracles of God, we've been circumcised, we've got the sign of the covenant. What do we need this man Jesus for? Everything is well with their souls, and like so many church-going, respectable, religious people, they don't want this Jesus coming amongst them and disturbing their nice, comfortable, respectable religion. They are okay. Those, that is, who think they are well. But then, there are those that are sick. These heartless creatures called Pharisees and scribes. These callous, these hard-hearted men. They would allow those whom they term themselves as being sick. You know, publicans like Levi, Mary Magdalene, you know, they would call the lights of them, the scum of the earth. These are the sick. These are the broken creatures of Palestine in these days. They are so sick, in fact, that they, the Pharisees, had absolutely abandoned them, had given up on them. And they would allow them, in God's name, they would allow them to utterly perish. And so therefore their guilt is doubled, their own disease is thereby multiplied. And then there are those that are made well. Verse 32, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The good news, you see, that we preach, the gospel that we preach in our gospel days, it's not like the Pharisees, it's not a set of quarantine rules, but it's the arrival of power to heal the sickness of sin. Jesus now, he drops all the substitute language and he speaks plainly and clearly. He drops the talk about sickness and physicians and doctors. His business, he says, is with sinners, to call them to repentance, of which the Pharisees and scribes, they declare they have no need, because they have just, and continue to do, to justify themselves. Jesus, he calls and he invites sinners to repentance through a deep, thorough, powerful, hard work in the innermost corners of your being, turning from all that you know to be displeasing to God, and turning to the Lord Jesus and following him, the one with the power and the grace to create and sustain faith. Many are called, says Jesus, few are chosen, and it's the less. Many hear the outward call of the gospel, but few are chosen. But he calls Levi, and he calls them effectively. When he says come, he comes. There's no mistaking the work of the Lord. And the acceptance is all wrapped up, it's all involved in that too. It's included in the call. He makes the invitation, he issues the command to the sinner, and he makes it so complete that nothing is left undone. Everything the Lord does, he does well. Nothing is left to chance. Oh, says the hymn writer, have you heard the voice of Jesus? The old must become new. The unbelief must give way to faith. We must obey the command of the Lord Jesus. Follow me, he says. I remember listening to a missionary man. He lives up in Lim, up in Cheshire now. He worked for UFM in Brazil. His name has escaped me, but this man and his wife, they worked in Brazil for many, many years, 30 years, something like that, and they had the joy and privilege of seeing many, many people in their ministry come to trust in the Lord Jesus, and they've even planted several churches, I believe, in the locality, and that they had a ministry that was blessed, that was very, very fruitful. And remember him telling us that we used to go out into areas, unreached areas with the gospel. And he said we always had a guide with us, someone who could take us, instead of going all the way around by land. He said we would cross over tracts of water, because he said it could take you days and weeks even, he says, to go by land. But as it says, if you went in a canoe with a native across the water, you would be there in hours. And he said, we would get to the other side, and then he said, we would have to traipse through jungle to get to where we wanted to go. Now he says, as soon as we arrived, as we put foot on the land by the jungle, the native guide, would gather everybody around him, and he would say to them, he would point to himself and he would say to them, follow me. He said we learned in those circumstances what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus. He says because walking through that jungle, he says, believe me, he said, was a perilous business. He said you could get a panther coming at you. He said the way they work, he says it comes like lightning. He says you don't even see it coming. And he says it goes past you. It doesn't come at you, it goes past you. But as it goes past you, it sticks its paw out and rips the side out of you, leaves you there wounded, and comes back later and picks up the pieces. Yeah? He says, you don't know where you're putting your foot. He says, you don't know what you could be standing on. Some vicious, some nasty, poisonous snake. Believe me, he says, when the native guide said to us, follow me, he says, where he put his foot, we put our foot. Where he walked, we walked. What he avoided, we avoided. Beloved, that's what it means to follow Jesus. Follow me, he says. Follow me right to the end. Amen. We're singing closing number 516. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Number 516.